folks. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be starting in chapter 2 this morning. First Thessalonians chapter 2. We finished up chapter 1, and chapter 1 was about the Apostle Paul. It was about the Apostle Paul. And what he was doing was talking about the church there at Thessalonica. And he was just bragging on them there, giving them compliments about what they had done and what they had been doing. Now in chapter 2, the first 11 verses here, 1 through 11, Paul's basically reminding them about what he did and how he acted when he came there to Thessalonica, him and the men that were with him. And a lot of times it's good to do that. Paul does it a lot. He does it in Acts chapter 20 with the church there at Ephesus as he's leaving them, and he's basically telling them he's not coming back, and they know he's not coming back, but he's worried that wolves are going to enter in among the sheep, not sparing the flock. And that's the thing there. Whenever you're doing anything and you put a lot of time and effort into something, you worry about what's going to happen afterwards or after you're gone. And sometimes people get familiar with you, and you have to remind them about what you've done. A lot of times as parents, we do that as parents. Your children, they get to where they think it's all about them, and the reason is because basically it is all about them, because you spend your life taking care of them and doing everything for them, making sure they have everything, and it's real easy for them to begin to think that life's all about them. And sometimes you have to remind them life ain't all about you, and you have to tell them, say, listen, here's some things I've done for you. I've done this for you. I've done this for you, and I made this for you, and I've done this for you. And, you know, the least you can do is wash dishes tonight. Sometimes you have to remind them what you've done. And Paul here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins to go down through here in the first 11 verses, and he's reminding the Thessalonians on what he's done. And through these verses here, through the first two verses, he's talking about his entrance, how he got there, how he came in to Thessalonica, and what he did and what he had to endure when he got there. That's in the first two verses. And then the second part of verse 2 down through verse 5, he's talking about his exhortation. And he's talking about speaking. And the exhortation there is talking about speaking. Look in verse 2 at the end. He says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you. And then in the next verse, he calls it exhortation. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And then verse 4, he goes back to calling it speaking. Verse 4, he says, even so, we speak, not as pleasing men. So his exhortation there was in verses 2 through 5. And then you see his motive. He's talking to them about his motive, verses 6 through 9. He's talking about his motive and why he came and what he was trying to do, why he was there. And then in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about his behavior and how he acted. And so in chapter 1, you've got him complimenting the church and what all they've done. In chapter 2, he begins to talk about what he's done and how he's acted. And we're going to go ahead and read these first 11 verses here. It says in chapter 2, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for labor night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And so what you have there, go back to verse 1 and verse 2, what you have is you've got the Apostle Paul as he begins to talk about how he acted among the church there at Thessalonica. And so as a church, we're talking about using the church at Thessalonica as a pattern for our local church. And so in the chapter 1 there, it's really easy to apply those things there to our life as a church. And then in chapter 2, though, you have the way Paul acted. And a lot of that has to deal with somebody that's going to start that church there, and the pastor and the preachers there. But it also can be applied as us, because what we do as Christians in a church, we go out and try to be a witness, and we go out and try to represent Trinity Baptist Church. And so a lot of this stuff will apply in how we're supposed to handle ourselves when we're dealing with other people. And Paul is a good example there on how we're supposed to act. So in chapter 2 right there, look at verse 1. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And there was much contention. Look over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, what you have is you have this missionary journey going on, and down in verse 9, you've got this area here called this region of Macedonia, and that's where Philippi is, and it's where Thessalonica is. Now in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, he says this, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And so he sees this Macedonian call, as they call it, and this vision, and he begins to decide he's going to go to Macedonia, which is a region, an area. It says in verse 11, "Therefore, loosened from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." And you know what happens? He goes down and ends up getting in a prayer meeting there with Lydia, and he goes on down through there, but he ends up making some people mad, and he gets put in prison. And when he gets put in prison, gets beat, and he gets whipped there, and he gets treated bad. And then down in verse 25, after all this stuff, let's start down in verse 21. We'll start in 19. He says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to this magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now you notice the charge there that they have. But that's not what the problem was. The problem was in verse 19. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone," and then in verse 21, they can't say that, so they just come up with some trumped up charges to get against them. Verse 21, "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who had received such a charge, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now you see what happens here. Now what Paul says over there in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, he says when we came to Philippi, he's talking about how bad they were treated. And this is a pretty bad way to be treated. And they're sitting there and they're preaching the gospel. They're doing right. They're just trying to lead people to the Lord. They're going by what God called them to do. And when you look at that situation there, what you need to realize is that these people right here, Paul and Silas, they're in prison. And the reason they're in prison is because they were preaching the gospel to this church at Philippi. You say, why were they at Philippi causing this problem? What were they doing? Why did they go there? The reason they went there is because God told them to. God will get you into some situations where when you look around, I mean, people, when they always try to be pragmatic, they're always looking at things, well, there's no reason to get everybody upset. Why do you always have to be so negative? Why do you have to say something that's going to make everybody mad? That's just the way it's going to go. When you decide to preach what's right and it goes against what people are doing and they're wrong, and then there's a point to where they're making money from it, they're not going to appreciate you. And if they could put you in jail, they'd put you in jail for doing it. And they beat them and they put them in jail and they're there. I mean, God called them to do something and they did exactly what God told them to do, and it looks like everything went wrong. Everything. It looks like everything that God told them to do, everything that they were trying to do for the Lord, it looks like it just went wrong and like God left them. I mean, here they are just going out there. They get a vision. God gives them a call. They go out there, and I'm sure in their mind they're excited about what God's got for them. And they see this stuff going on. They see these women down here, and they begin to have a prayer meeting, and they leave from there. They get in trouble, and then what ends up happening is they end up in jail, and they get beat. Then they get put in jail. They get put all the way down the middle of the prison, and they don't know what's going to happen to them. And that's where we get. And when we get in that situation, a lot of times we begin to wonder, God, where are you? What are you doing? God, what's going on? And you look over there in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel left Egypt. They left Egypt and they took off. And they end up, you know what God's got? He's got a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And what they're doing is they're looking to that direction from God, and they're following God. And God leads them to the Red Sea. And on this side, there's a big mountain. And on this side, there's a big mountain. And in front of them is the Red Sea. And God leads them right down the middle of that big gorge. And there they are. And behind them is the Egyptian army. And Pharaoh is bearing down on them, and he's wanting to kill them. He's wanting to destroy every one of them. And they're locked. They're landlocked. They can't go anywhere. And they begin to look around. And you know what they're thinking? Moses, what kind of plan was this? Who come up with this bright idea? Well, the Lord did. Hey, I'm right there to where they were stuck and didn't have anywhere to go. And a lot of times, as a Christian, that's where you get. You get right to the point to where you're thinking, what am I doing here? How did I get here? And you begin to look back. God, you've got me here. What are you doing? What are you doing in this situation? And you feel like God's left you. And what we do is we get aggravated at God, or we get mad at God, and those people beginning, look, man, you got us out here, we're going to die, is what they were telling Moses, and we're in a mess. And then God split the Red Sea for them. God had a good plan. In verse 25 in Acts chapter 16, look what Paul and Silas do to their reaction. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And they end up, the Philippian jailer there ends up getting saved. Now look at Acts chapter 17. So you'd think, there we are, they followed God, some people's got saved, some things has worked. They got beaten with a whip. Got beaten with a whip in God's will. Look at Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whose coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so what happens is, he goes to Philippi and he's in trouble. And he goes to from Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, and he gets in trouble there. There's a big mob of people there going into this house of Jason that brought in. You say, what's he doing? He's just trying to do good. Just trying to do what God told him to do. Just trying to do right. And what we got to realize is that when we do right and we do the things that they're supposed to be done, don't think that life's going to be a bed of roses. And the big thing is people think when I get saved, everything's going to be easy. It's not easy, especially if you live the... If you're living the Christian life and you have absolutely no problems with people and there's nothing where you're doing anything contrary, everybody's getting along, then you can rest assured you're probably not doing something right. You're probably not doing something right, because when you begin to live, Jesus Christ said in this world you're going to have tribulation. And if you're not having tribulation, then you may be compromising, and you need to check yourself. And it's real easy to say, well, I know this guy right here, he don't much appreciate hearing the word. I don't think they much appreciate it in Philippi either, but Paul went ahead and just preached the word of God. Didn't seem like they appreciated it in Thessalonica either, but Paul went ahead and preached the word of God. You say, what happened? He got in trouble. That's what happened. Now go back over to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When you're at work, it's aggravating to always have to be the one that decides, look, I'm going to stand up and try to explain to people the way this thing's supposed to be. And people's going to get mad when you do. When you bring up the subject of, like I've said before right through here, the subject of liquor by the drink, it's going to make some people mad. And they're going to get mad. You say, why? Because money. That's why. Shekels, baby. And you say, why do people get so mad at us? Because people believe that liquor there is going to get them some money. And the people that have liquor, the people that's selling it, are going to get money. But the people that aren't, and they lie to us and say it's going to raise revenue, it's going to raise taxes, it's going to bring in jobs, it's going to do this. And how many jobs did it bring to Winfield? Ain't brought nothing to Winfield. Ain't done anything for Winfield. You say the only people that's doing anything is the people that's selling the liquor. They're the ones, and that's the ones that push it. Just like you're in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17. Now you go back to 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's reminding these people. He's saying, listen, you know, we came to you. Don't forget what we've done for you. He says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. He said, when we came to you, our entrance to you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And there was a lot of contention. And they went ahead and spoke the gospel of God anyway. And it's hard and it's frustrating and it's aggravating and you don't want to do it. But we have to do it. We have to go ahead and do it. And you see that he suffered and that he was treated bad. And in this day and time, when you begin to look at being treated bad and how God treats you, or not how God treats you, but how God lets you get treated, it's real easy to just sit back and say, I don't want none of that. I mean, when you sit here and a bunch of people come in this morning and I say, hey, listen, we need to get together and start living for God. It's going to be exciting. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to get out and you're going to preach to a bunch of people that don't want to listen to you. And when you get done, they're going to beat you. Who's in? It ain't all that. I mean, we're not selling anything that everybody just is dying to get into. They're dying to get out of it. People are killing them to get out of it. And when you begin to sit down, when I told you at the start of this book, what happens is you begin to sit down and you begin to start looking how a local church is supposed to perform and how it's supposed to act and then what it's supposed to do and what it's supposed to expect, that it's going to be contrary to what the world is pushing as far as Christianity. I mean, this stuff about, you know, live your best life today and all that stuff and everything's going to be good and prosperity gospel and all that stuff, it's not true. God's not a genie. He's not a genie that once you get a hold of him, you can say, okay, look, you know, I'm going to rub this magic lamp and everything's going to be good. That's humanism. That's humanism. And what happens is, I was listening to this preacher that had got called to Africa, and he's talking about how humanism just infiltrates all of us. And he said, I got thinking about Africa, and I got thinking about the poor heathen over there that's never heard. And he said, I got thinking about all of them over there and thinking about somebody needs to get the gospel to them because I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to go to heaven. And he gets thinking about what they're going to face and how everything's going to be. He said, then I got over there. He said, and I got mad at God. He said, I looked at him and I said, God, these people ain't no different than people over here in America where I lived. They don't want to leave their sin no more than people over here want to leave their sin. He said, I've been sold a bill of goods. He said, that wasn't what happened. He said, what happened was I had a humanistic view of feeling sorry for these people. And that's not why I should be preaching the gospel. He said, the reason I should be preaching the gospel is because of what Jesus Christ did and he died for. What he's saying is, like those Moravian missionaries, let the Lamb of God receive the suffering, the reward of his suffering. He died for them. He wants them to be saved. So the reason you go out and preach the gospel is because of what Jesus Christ did. And because we owe it to him because of what he did. And then we go out and we take what God's given us. We take it. Because why? Because Jesus Christ died for us. And he suffered and he bled. And he made sure each and every one of you can go to heaven that's saved this morning. And because of that, that's why you go to Africa. Not because you feel sorry for somebody. That's humanism. That's humanism. Our motive in doing something for God is because of what he done for you. Your motive in here, children, for doing right is because of what God done for you. And it's also your motive is the reason you should obey your parents and do right for your parents and do what they want you to do is because of what they've sacrificed for you. And we lose, a lot of times we lose this idea of what we owe people. And what we owe the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get into this study here in 1 Thessalonians, you begin to realize what a real New Testament church is supposed to do. Now, he says here, he suffered and that he was shamefully entreated. And not one time does he say, you need to feel sorry for me. Don't y'all feel sorry for me the way I was treated at Philippi? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, here's what I've done. This is the way I treated you. This is what I've done. He said, I just want you to remember what I've done for you. And based on that, here's the way I want you to live. And it's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that you're going to see with the Apostle Paul, hold your place in 1 Thessalonians and get Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. This is something that we need to get a hold of and be reminded of. Is that we do a lot of stuff and we don't think about it being done for no reason. Paul had a purpose in his life. He had a purpose, he had a goal, and when he got finished, you can tell by the way he, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what he did, what he said when he died, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. He had his eyes set on something, he had a goal, he was trying to get it accomplished. And he didn't want to run in vain. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He's worrying about running in vain. He's worrying about doing all this stuff and nothing happening. Look down at verse 11, or go to chapter 4. Verse 11, Galatians 4:11, he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And when you look at the Apostle Paul and you read his writings, he's always talking about, I want to make sure I haven't done this in vain. I want to make sure I haven't done this in vain. What does it mean to do something in vain? Look at 1 Samuel. Get 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. A lot of times we go through life, and even through our Christian walk, and we're doing things, and we're living our life a certain way, and we don't ever think about it being in vain. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 21. Starting verse 20, it says, "And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things." Look what he does. He defines it right here. "Which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." If you do something in vain, there's no profit to it. It's not. It can't deliver you. You're not getting anything out of it. The Apostle Paul was worried that he was going to these places and there was not going to be any type of profit. Look at get Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. Talking about things that are vain, according to the Bible, things that are vain. Proverbs 31, talking about a virtuous woman. And young ladies, talking about a virtuous woman, right? Here's the way you want to grow up. Don't grow up about how the world tells you to grow up and what's important. In chapter 31 there, starting down in about verse 10, he says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." And it goes down there and tells what kind of a woman's a virtuous woman. And he finishes up down in verse 30. Look what he says in verse 30. Proverbs 31:30. "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." And you get these people that all they're into is about beauty, about being pretty. You go on TV today, that's all it's about. It's about how to keep your youth, the fountain of youth, all this stuff. You get kids, they'll look at pictures. And for some reason, they think that we've always looked this way. We were looking at some pictures last night, and when me and Beth had first got married, and those kids were looking at them, they was looking at me, and they're like, "Dad, you had hair." Yeah, imagine that. Didn't have any wrinkles. I had hair. Didn't have these two wrinkles here in my forehead where I've been mad for 20 years at these children. They said, "Dad, look at you. Wow." I mean, they almost gave me a compliment. I don't think they went that far, but they almost did. Beauty's vain. You say, why? Because it ain't going to last. It ain't going to last. It ain't going to last. Look at Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Riches are vain. Psalm 62. "Trust not in oppression," Psalm 62:10. Psalm 62:10. "Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase," and he's talking about riches right there, people robbing for money. "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." And money is vain. It's not gonna. It can't deliver you. One of these days, you're gonna go to the funeral home. All of us are. Money's not gonna deliver you. Money's not gonna keep you from going to the funeral home. You may die some other way. You may not be in a funeral home, but you're going to die. Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment," we're all going to die. Riches are not going to deliver you from that. Riches are vain. And the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And it talks about the love of money. Look what he says at the end of verse 10. "Set not your heart upon them." And what happens is some of this stuff that's vain, we set our heart toward them. And when we set our heart toward these things that are vain, then our heart's not toward God. And when our heart's not toward the Lord, and our heart is toward these things that are vain, then what begins to happen is our life becomes very carnal. And so you got to watch your heart, and it could be any type of thing. I heard it said like this: a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. When it begins to rule you, and it begins to be able to, your whole mind, that's all you think about. You can't think about anything else. You wake up in the morning, that's the first thing on your mind. You go to work, and you're doing your work just so you can get done, so you can go back
to what's on your mind. And everybody in here has probably got some kind of a hobby that they have. I remember going hiking probably last summer with somebody, and as I was going hiking, was going down through, and this guy that I went with, I met there, and I wasn't hardly dressed the part. I didn't have my hiking, but I had a pair of steel-toed work boots on while I was in. And I think I had on a pair of gym shorts and a shirt. And he had on, you know, he had all the stuff on, the hiking stuff. You could tell he was hiking. And as we went hiking around through there, we'd meet people, and they'd have a big backpack on, and they had hooks on everything, and all the essentials, you know, everything they needed was all over here, and you could tell they were just jacked up about this, and they had it all done. Well, as we went through the woods there, we came out on a gravel road, and as we was coming back, there was a guy on a bicycle that he was using the trails because his hobby was bicycling. And as he rode by, I noticed on him, he had one of these bicycles that was the real deal. I mean, it was a nice bicycle. He had the stuff on. He had the shorts, the bicycle shorts, the tight-knit shirt was on. He had his bicycle helmet on, and he had his bottle of water with this big tube coming out where he could get water while he's riding. I mean, he had the stuff. And not far from there, we kept walking up through there. Here comes some people on horseback. They all had belt buckles about that tall. Cowboy boots on. They had on a big cowboy hat. Had toothpick. Howdy. They even talked the same way. And what it is, you begin to realize that these people, they've just went a little too far with this. You're thinking, man, maybe they're just, this hobby has just got a hold of them. You can tell, man, they are living for this hobby. And what happens is our heart gets set toward these things. And when a heart gets set toward vain things, what happens is our heart gets away from God. And when your heart gets away from God, it costs you some things. And in the Old Testament, you see through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what happens is these kings that do bad, their heart is turned toward idols and groves, and they begin to bow down to statues, and they begin to bow down to things. And they set these idols up, and you say, well, I ain't doing anything like that, Brother Jack. I ain't got an idol behind the house and go outside and bow down to it or anything like that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14. It costs you your fellowship with God when things become to be more than just a hobby. When they begin to be things that you love and things you think about and you set your heart to them. Some people set their heart toward riches and they think about it. And that's all they think about. I just want more money, more money, more money, more money. And thinking that once they get all that money, some people it's things. Some people, I mean, everybody's different. I mean, some people, it's sports. You get so enamored with sports, and you think about it from daylight to dark, and you think about how, you know, who's this guy and who's that guy, and you know this and you know that. Tennessee football, you know everybody that's getting recruited, everybody where you went to high school, you know everybody that's going on, and you know who this team's got and who they're recruiting, and you know who, well, we're recruiting this guy and they're recruiting this guy. We need to hope we get this guy recruited, because if they get that guy, then we're going to be hurting. And you just get so involved and so enamored with it that their heart is set toward that stuff. Some people, their heart's set towards shopping. I mean, they cannot wait to go to a mall. I mean, I don't understand that. I have absolutely no desire to go to a mall at all. I hate them. But you go in there, and then there are some people you talk to, boy, they live for just shopping. I can't wait. There's a new store over in Knoxville. It's called this, and it's called that. And I've never heard of it. They got these names they begin to talk about. They know all these different stores and where they're at, and we got to go over here. They're eat up with it. And that's what I'm talking about. And what happens is, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And it can be anything like that. Anything that's a good thing can become a bad thing when it begins to rule in your life. And it becomes an idol is what it becomes. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me." So Jeremiah's here, and you got some of the elders of Israel, and they come before Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And verse 2, he says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of all by them?" What he's saying is, these guys are coming to you, Ezekiel, like they want to talk to me. He said, but the problem is, they got a stumbling block, an idol, that's in their heart, and it's messing them up. And sometimes our idols aren't a block of wood that we've got behind the house. or a stone that were that can't see and all that stuff, don't have eyes to see, they can't touch, they can't feel. They're stone. Sometimes those idols aren't like that. Sometimes it's an idol that's in your heart that's stolen your heart and it's become a stumbling block to you. He says this, "Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols." Look at verse 6. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me," that's what being estranged is, you're separating yourself from God. You say, well, how am I separating myself from God? Because of the idol that you set up in your heart. "Which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself." Look what he says in verse 8. "And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." How do you know God's the Lord? Because when you set up an idol in your heart, and that thing that's a good thing becomes a bad thing, and it begins to rule your mind and your thoughts and your process, then what begins to happen is God sets himself up against you. And a lot of times what happens is you'll be praying for something. God, I want this to happen. And then God begins to bless you with it. And when he begins to bless you with it, you're excited about it, you're thankful. But then all of a sudden, instead of leaving God up here, the one that gave you that stuff, and keeping him number one in your heart, this becomes number one. The blessing that God gave us becomes number one in our heart. And our heart turns toward that. And then when our heart turns toward that, then what happens is we begin to love that thing and we forget about God. And this thing that's a blessing to us and that we're using, it becomes such a thing that we want so bad, then we're scared to death we're going to lose it. And then we start trying in our own flesh to keep this thing from losing this thing. And it becomes our thought all the time. I don't want to lose it. I don't want to get rid of it. I don't want it gone. And then what happens is everything's going good. You still got this blessing. Life's good. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and you got a problem with it. And you begin to feel it slipping away and it begins to cause you problems. And you're trying to figure out what's happening, what's going on. Why is this happening? I'm about to lose this thing that I wanted so bad. You say, why? Because God set his face against you. So you can't do wrong and get away with it. See, what happens is God will bless you with something. And then it becomes an idol. And then it begins to slip out of our hands. And we react the wrong way. We try to keep it with our flesh. And the problem is God has set his face against us. And you talk to people and they say, I just don't understand. I try as hard as I can, and it just don't seem like I'm getting anywhere, preacher. Well, I can't fix that. I can't fix it. When God's against you, I cannot fix it. Is God against you this morning? God ain't against me. He blessed me with this, and I've got this thing where I'm eat up with it. God ain't judged me. He ain't judged you yet. So you got the mercy of God. Some people, they mistake the blessings of God with the mercies of God. Sometimes God ain't blessing you. Sometimes he's just having mercy on you. And instead of getting right, we just hold on to it. And you think, oh, I have worked all of this out. I have played this part, and I played this card, and I worked this, and I did this, and I did that. Well, it's like a house of cards. You ever put them cards up and stacked them up and put them up, and you think everything's going good, and somebody opens a door, and a gust of wind comes through. Woof! That's all God's got to do. It's what he said over there. He said, I blow upon it, and it's gone. You can't set idols in your heart. You can't set things up in your heart and say, this is what I love, this is what I want, and forget God. Because God ain't going to let you live that way, Christian. He ain't going to let you live that way. And when you begin to set up idols in your heart and you begin to live that way, we live our life that way, then we lose God. We lose those things. And look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what happens is that God begins to leave.
And then God begins to leave, and what we begin to do is we begin to want God. Things start happening in our life, and we begin, oh man, I need to pray about this. I've got a bill coming up. I've got a problem over here. Or I've got, my child's having a problem. Or I've got a problem at work I want God to fix. Or I'm going to pray for America. Or I'm going to pray for this. And we decide we're going to pray. And we want God, we sit down, and we beg God, and we beg God, and we beg God to do something. And then we turn around and give ourselves to our idol. It ain't going to happen. It just ain't going to work that way. God is not going to work that way. And a lot of times it could be something small. It could be something small that has our heart. That's what happened to Solomon. Stephen was talking about Solomon the other day at the house. He said, has anybody just ever figured up how much money he was worth? I said, I don't know, son. I said, I don't know. I said, but it's amazing that he lost it all, ain't it? He said, yeah. I said, why did he lose it? He said, because he done wrong. I said, yeah, you got that right. I said, but over there, he said, the people that he gathered around him turned his heart away from God, and God took it all. He was supposed to be a picture of the millennium and just having rest. And when he started messing up, God said, I'm going to raise an adversary up over here. He raised an adversary up. You got any adversaries in your life? Things been going good, and all of a sudden, somebody come in your life that's just a thorn in your flesh, and you think, what's happened? Where did this come from? I don't even know who this person is. Maybe your heart's getting turned away from God. We go through life, and we don't ever think about vain things like Paul did. Paul was worried about, I don't want to run my course in vain. I don't want to do nothing in vain. And he says there in verse 1, he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. And when we want God to bless something, and we want to have the blessings of God, and we want to have, you hear people talk about revival. You hear people talk about revival and what it would take to have revival. And people don't even understand what revival is. They don't even understand what the power of God is. We think about revival and we think about people getting saved. When you look at the old revivals and what happened during those revivals, it wasn't just people getting saved. It was whole towns. It was the police force having to cut their force in half because people quit committing crimes. That's what happened. People got right. You say, how does that happen? How did a revival come? How did it happen? How do you have these revivals when you read these stories? In 1949, there was a guy named Duncan Campbell, and he was from Scotland. And there was an island over there that he was going to. It's called Lewis. And when he went over there, there was a great awakening that happened. And while he was there, it was a big revival. There were a lot of things that happened, some wild things that happened. I mean, when you begin to read this stuff and you begin to see some of the things that happened, you're sitting here thinking, wow. I don't even know if I believe this. There's a point there where what happens is, in the middle of the night, they're praying at this church, and they won't go home. They're standing there all night. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in and says, come outside, look what's happening. And there's people from all over that island are leaving their homes, and they're coming down to the church, and they're going down to the police station. And people are saying, why are you here? They said, I don't know. I just got this urge, and nobody called anybody on the phone. Nobody talked to anybody. Everybody just began to get up, and they all went down there, and there were thousands of people saved. You say, man, when was that? 1600? 1700? No, 1949. You say, how did that happen? How did it happen? Let me read this to you. Two ladies named Peggy and Christine Smith. One of them was blind and the other one had arthritis so bad she was bent over. They couldn't even go to church. It says, in a small cottage by the roadside in the village of Barvis lived two elderly women, Peggy and Christine Smith. They were 84 and 82 years old. Peggy was blind and her sister almost bent double with arthritis. Unable to attend public worship, their humble cottage became a sanctuary where they met with God. To them came the promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. They pleaded this day and night. They pleaded this day and night in prayer. One night, Peggy had a revelation. Revival was coming, and the church and of her fathers would be crowded again with young people. She sent for the minister, the Reverend James Murray McKay,
and told him what God had shown her, asking him to call his elders and deacons together for special times of waiting on God. They would just get together and pray. All right. At the same time, in the same district, a group of men praying in a barn experienced a foretaste of coming blessing. One night as they waited upon God, a young deacon arose and read part of the 24th Psalm. Turn to Psalm 24. Here's what he was reading before this revival happened. They're in this barn and they're all praying and they're waiting on God. It says, Psalm 24:4, it says, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord." Turning to the others, he said, "Brethren, it seems to me just so much humbug to be waiting and praying as we are. If we ourselves are not rightly related to God, then lifting his hands toward heaven, he cried, 'O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?' He got no further, but fell prostrate to the floor. An awareness of God filled the barn, and a stream of supernatural power was let loose in their lives. They had moved into a new sphere of God, realization, believing implicitly in the promise of revival." One of the things there was a young boy who got saved during this revival. It says, among those converted the following night was a 15-year-old boy who became an outstanding helper in the revival. This lad became a frontline prayer warrior. Duncan called at his home one day and found him on his knees in the barn with the Bible open before him. When he interrupted, the boy quietly said, "Excuse me a little, Mr. Campbell. I'm having an audience with the King." There you go, young people. Some of the most vivid outpourings of the Spirit during the revival came when he was asked to pray. In the police station in Barvis, he stood up one night, simply clasped his hands together and uttered one word, "Father." Everyone was melted to tears as the presence of God invaded the house. In Calanus, he prayed until the power of God laid hold on those who were dead in sins, transforming them into living stones in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the most outstanding example of God's anointing upon him was in Bernia, a small island off the coast of Lewis. Duncan was assisting at a communion service. The atmosphere was heavy and preaching difficult, so he sent to Barvis for some of the men to come and assist in prayer. They prayed, but the spiritual bondage persisted so much that halfway through his address, Duncan stopped preaching. Just then he noticed this boy. Visibly moved under deep burden for souls, he thought, "That boy is in touch with God and living nearer to the Savior than I am." So leaning over the pulpit, he said, "Donald, will you lead us in prayer?" The lad rose to his feet and in his prayer made reference to the fourth chapter of Revelation, which he had been reading that morning. He said, "Oh God, I seem to be gazing through the open door. I see the Lamb in the midst of the throne with the keys of death and of hell at his girdle." He began to sob, then lifting his eyes toward heaven, cried, "O God, there is power there. Let it loose." With the force of a hurricane, the Spirit of God swept into the building and the floodgates of heaven opened. The church resembled a battlefield. On one side, many were prostrated over the seats, weeping and sighing. On the other side, some were affected by throwing their arms in the air in a rigid posture. God had come. What's going to keep that from happening? He says this in Psalm 24, he said, "Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity." We pray for revival and pray for revival, and yet we live the way we want to live. And actually what we want to do is we want to live the way we want to live, and then we want God to bless it. You want revival? Wouldn't that be amazing to have somebody, some young person, get so close to God that they could get up and say one word and people do that? Brother Jack, you really believe it happens? I can tell you this, nobody here's ever experienced it. And you know what's going to have to happen? People's going to have to get clean hands, and they're going to have to get a pure heart, and they're not going to have to be given to vanity. And you got to get thirsty. You got to get thirsty to want God to move like that.
and to get thirsty for God, we've got to get rid of the distractions of this world. What's got your heart this morning? Where's your heart at this morning? A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Let's take a break.